I wish I could have seen it. The bush that Moses saw, I wish I could have seen it. The scripture says that it was absolutely blazing, burning up with flames everywhere, and yet the leaves of the bush were not burnt at all. Nothing was turning black. Nothing was turning to dust. There was no sound of crackling like when you hear the oxygen being sucked out of the branches. Somehow, this bush was enveloped in fire, but wasn't consumed. And that, my friends, is a miracle. I wish I could have seen it. And there was this incredible moment, this absolutely essential moment that happened right before Moses really looked at the bush. It's this moment that I want to focus on with you this morning. Moses was managing a flock of sheep in the Sinai Desert, which is mountainous and rocky. The sheep belonged to Moses' new father-in-law, Jethro, and Jethro was a priest. So Moses had a lot of pressure on him. Have you ever tried to keep track of sheep? It's not easy. And these sheep were his father-in-law's sheep. So if he were to lose one of these sheep, he'd be in deep water with his wife, maybe deeper still with her dad, who he was trying to make a good impression with, and her dad was a priest, which I'm sure didn't help the whole situation at all. So Moses had a lot to worry about. He was worried about his livelihood. He was worried about his marriage. He wanted to make a good impression. He was keeping track of all of these moving sheep, and sheep are pretty darn unpredictable. And out of the corner of his eye, he sees something burning. And there's this moment in the scripture where the scripture actually quotes Moses' thoughts. Or maybe Moses spoke aloud to himself. We're not sure. And the Bible very, very rarely goes into someone's head. So we know that this moment was important. And Moses says, I must turn aside and see this thing that God is doing. I must turn aside and see this thing that God is doing. You see, Moses was at a pivotal moment. He was at a moment of choice. Think with me for a minute. What would have happened if Moses had decided that he really didn't have the time to look over there? What would have happened if Moses had decided that he had too much to worry about with all these sheep? What if Moses had decided that his relationship with his wife was really important and he didn't want to get into trouble early in his marriage? What if Moses had heard his father-in-law's voice in his head and said, "Woohoo! I got to pay attention to these sheep because that father-in-law could really lay it on me if I lose one of them." If Moses had been consumed with his busyness, with his responsibilities, with his livelihood, what would have happened? God would not have revealed Moses' true vocation to him. God would not have given the name of the divine to all of Judeo-Christian history. The people of Israel would not have been freed from their bondage and slavery in Egypt. The whole of the human race would look different if Moses had let himself be consumed with all that he had to worry about. "I must turn aside," he said. "I must turn aside from all that I have to be concerned about and focus on what God is doing right now." And I want to tell you that you also have moments where you are given a choice by God about whether or not you are going to be consumed with your busyness, with your worries, with everything that this world tells you you must be consumed with, or you can let it all go and turn aside and look at what God is doing in your life. And one way is incredibly mundane and all-consuming, and you will spend your whole life worrying about all that you have to worry about, or if you have the courage to turn aside and let go and focus on what God is doing, then there is a possibility of miracles. Chris and Yah Ayosha have three children. They both work, and it took them 6 years to save up enough money to buy their first house in Houston. When they bought the house, they invited Yah's sister, Moesha, to move in with them, and she also had three children. That's how big their hearts are. So they ended up in the house with three adults and six children. One of the children has severe autism and cannot hardly walk. They were so grateful to move into their first home that they made a sign that they hung above the mantle, and this is what the sign says: "Home, where life begins." Home, where life begins. When the floodwaters of Hurricane Harvey started rising, they didn't know what to do. They tried to call 911. No one answered. The waters kept on rising, so they found themselves wading out into the street with water up to their chests and shoulders, carrying their children. And Chris, the wife, found herself sitting at the dining room table of a friend with a telephone in front of her, trying to figure out, who do I call first? How do I begin to piece together this life that has fallen apart on me? And we hear all of this. We hear it from the news. We hear it in newspapers, on television. And we have a choice here in Jacksonville. We have another of those pivotal moments that God gives us. And we can say, "Oh my gosh, that's too bad. I feel so sorry for those people in Houston. What were their civil engineers thinking? Thank God that it didn't happen to Jacksonville. Oh wait, there's a hurricane that might come here. Lord, please help the hurricane not come here." And then we move on. Or we can stop, turn aside, pause, and say, "Here I am, God. What are you asking of me? What are you asking of me?" In the gospel, Jesus tells the disciples exactly what's going to happen to him. He says he's going to have to suffer, he's going to die, and then he'll rise again. And Peter pulls him aside and says, Lord, don't say all that. That's not supposed to happen to you. We need to take care of you. We need to watch out for your health and your safety. What are you doing talking about all that? And Jesus is really harsh with Peter. He is more harsh than at any other point in the Gospels. He says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are putting a stumbling block in front of me. I am trying to do God's will, and you're trying to get me consumed with myself again. And I don't want to be consumed with myself. I want to turn aside from all that, and I want to do God's will. You are putting a stumbling block in front of me right now. You are doing the work of the darkness. It is the darkness that puts stumbling blocks in front of you every day. Stumbling blocks that get you consumed with worry about yourself, about your survival, about how much money you have, about whether people like you or not, about what relationships are going well or not going well. And we can spend our whole lives worrying about our sheep. And there's a lot to keep track of. Hey, there's a lot to keep track of. Our lives are busy. And the darkness wants us never to think about turning aside from all that to listen to God. I want to thank you all. You know why? Because you're here this morning. Congratulations. You made it to church on Labor Day weekend. You made it to church the day after a huge football game. And I know in this day and age that there are more stumbling blocks put in front of people to prevent them from coming to church than ever before. I know. I can only imagine the things that must go through your mind on Sunday morning. How you don't feel well, how you haven't had enough sleep, how busy you are, how this is the only morning when you could finally stay in bed, blah, 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 right? It is so hard just to even get here today. 100 years ago, people used to go farming and they were lonely and they came to church because they wanted to hear the word and they wanted to be with one another. Nowadays, we are so fried with busyness and keeping track of all of our sheep that it takes enormous discipline and strength to set aside time to worship God. Enormous. And I commend you. It is something to be here today. Yesterday, I was at the gas station. I had come out of a yoga class, and I was just wearing these sweatpants and didn't look like a priest at all. But a man came up to me. He had been cutting himself. He had scars all over his arms. He had a stack of paper this thick on his mental health condition, a paranoid schizophrenic. He had papers showing me that he needed Haldol and Ritalin and that the medications were at a CVS nearby, and could I give him money? He was homeless. He hadn't had a shower in weeks. His name is Patrick, and I said, "Patrick, I want to help you. I don't even know where to start. You need a place to be. You need to be in a facility. You need to have someone giving you your medication regularly. Even if I buy it for you, how do I know you're going to take it? Where are you going to sleep tonight? How are you going to get a shower? I'm overwhelmed." We said a prayer. I got him to make a promise to go to Sulzbacher, where there's a waiting list, so he won't get in for months. He went to get his medicine. I broke my own rule and gave him money, but he seemed legit. We have so much work to do, my friends. So much. And the darkness just wants us worrying about our own selves. Meanwhile, we have our brothers and sisters suffering on the streets. And the greatest temptation is just for us to be too busy to do anything at all. You know, for the next month, we're going to be telling the story of this place. We are St. John's. We're going to be telling about our lives, hopefully getting to know each other a little bit. And the story of this cathedral is so incredible because back in the 1960s, everybody was leaving downtown. Everybody. Businesses, residences, most of the churches. And the vestry and the dean of this place, they turned aside. They said, I know it makes no economic sense. I know everybody's telling us to leave, but we don't think God wants us to leave. We're going to stay right here in the heart of the city, and we're going to birth ministries that do God's work. And this cathedral has birthed more ministries than any other organization in this city. Many of these ministries are now so independent of us that no one knows they started here, like Habit Jacks, like Meals on Wheels, like Volunteers in Medicine or Sulzbacher. All of those things started because there was a small group of people that said, we're not going to follow the crowd. We're going to stop, turn aside, and ask God, what do you want me to do right now? I am, we are, St. John's. And what's your story going to be like? When you're at the end of your life, what do you want your story to be like? Do you want it to be the story of how you had a decent family and a house and made a living? Or do you want it to be God's story, a story that has some risk to it, but also has the potential for miracles, a story in which you had the courage to do something greater, something outside yourself? Do you remember the Pentecost when the flames came down from heaven? The Holy Spirit anointed upon the disciples. You remember that story? I believe that the flames of the Pentecost were the very same fire that burned in that bush hundreds of years before that. The very same fire of God. You see, God wants to ignite within you. God wants to set you on fire, but that fire will not consume you. It'll wake you up. It'll make you who you really are. God wants to take over your story, to help you become the fullness of who you were created to be. And that story is not about tending sheep. It's about miracles. It's about wonder. It's about risks. It's scary. It involves generosity and service and letting go of yourself. Letting go of yourself so you can find yourself. That's what Jesus said. Those who deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Those who lose their lives will gain them. Those who lose their lives, who say, I'm going to turn aside from all this worry, that's the person that gains their life. Your busyness will suck the life out of you. It is the greatest stumbling block of our age. This consumption we have about worrying about ourselves. Let us all think and pray about that moment when Moses said, I must turn aside from tending these sheep and look at what God is doing. Amen.